Our Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we ask that you would help us to submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to your authority and to your sovereignty. Thank you that we have the Spirit dwelling within us who is molding us and changing us into the image of Christ. And thank you for your word and how your Spirit can use your word in that process of sanctification. We ask that you would do that even now, and that when we walk away from here this morning, that we would be more equipped to live lives that glorify you because of the time that we spend here over your word together. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you believe in destiny, or do you believe in fate? We hear people in our culture talking about fate all the time. Sometimes we talk about it in terms of good luck or bad luck, or sometimes we talk about having good fortune or having bad fortune. We even hear this language used in the church. I just said a few minutes ago that at the end of the month, we're going to have a church potluck. And depending on your perspective, some of you might want to change that to pot providence or something similar. Plutarch, a first century Greek historian, is credited to have said, "Fate leads him who follows it and drags him who resists." This has been a question that the church has wrestled with almost from its inception. How much free will do we have? If God is as sovereign as the Bible makes him out to be, are we just a bunch of puppets or a bunch of robots? Has our fate in life already been determined? I mean, if God knows the future, if he knows what's going to happen, have we all been predestined to already fulfill that future that he already knows? And as you know, this is some pretty complicated stuff. And let me tell you, after going to Bible school, to seminary, and having studied it myself for a number of years, I think I can firmly state that in our finiteness, on this side of glory, we will never have that all figured out. That doesn't mean, however, that we should therefore ignore it, because the Bible has some very clear things that it says about fate and free will in the future. And this morning, we're going to be able to take a little peek at how this works itself out. In our pride, we all naturally want control. Before we come to Christ, we think that we are the ones in the driver's seat of our life, so that at the end of our lives, as Frank Sinatra so eloquently put it, we can say that we did it our way. But it usually doesn't take long before life has chewed us up and spit us out, has it? It doesn't take long for us to often realize that we're not as in control as much as we thought that we were. Isn't that true? And yet in our pride, we still somehow think that we are in control. In our text, we have a number of people who think that they are in control. They think that they are the ones that can determine fate. In fact, we even see the fingerprints of Satan, who thinks that he's the one in control here. But Luke gives us a glimpse behind the curtain, and we see that the sovereign hand of God is the one that is actually directing the entire production. And before we get all caught up in what those logical implications of that would be, just pause for a moment and think about what the logical implications would be if God were not the one directing the entire production. What would that mean for us? What would that mean for our purpose in life? What would that mean for our ultimate hope? What would that mean for the fate of our souls? You see, there's no clear and clean answer to how the story of the universe is written out. Is it us writing it? Is it Satan writing it? Is it God writing it? Well, we're not going to be able to definitively answer all of those questions this morning, but one answer we will see is that the basic answer is at least yes. Yes, it is us writing. Yes, it is Satan writing. And yes, it is God himself who is writing. You remember that last Sunday we left off with a cliffhanger. We should have printed the words "to be continued" on the bottom of the sermon outline and had the music team play some suspenseful music at the end of the sermon. Jesus had taken his disciples to the Mount of Olives, where he submitted himself to the plan of redemption and agreed to drink the cup of God's wrath that was meant for us. And after he had battled in prayer, he came out to find his disciples asleep. And he woke them, and in verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And we pick up the story right there because in the background, as Jesus was speaking those words, we see a mob of people closing in on their location. Our outline this morning is going to be looking at the various people who thought that they were in control. They thought that they were the ones writing the story here, and our first example of this is the betraying Judas. Our first point is the betraying Judas. Look at the first part of verse 47. Luke says, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them." Now, Luke has already given us a preview of this event. He forewarns his readers that Judas was planning on betraying Jesus at the beginning of chapter 22. Look how Luke puts it in verse 3 there, starting in verse 3. "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Now the rest of the chapter, of chapter 22, is meant to make us, the readers, ask, is Judas going to succeed? That's supposed to be going on in the back of our mind. While the disciples are preparing for the Passover, and as Jesus is teaching about the Lord's Supper, and while he is engaged in spiritual battle in the garden, we, the readers, are meant to have in the back of our mind, Judas. What's going on with Judas? If this were a normal piece of literature, we, the readers, would think that we are privy to information that the characters are unaware of. This is a literary technique called dramatic irony. But, as you know, this is not a normal piece of literature, because Jesus will not be caught unawares. He knows what is about to take place. And finally, we get the payoff. We get to find out what happens. Does Judas succeed in what he was planning to do? Now, by pulling from all the Gospels, we know that Judas made a deal where he got 30 pieces of silver, and he agreed to hand over Jesus. How is Judas exactly going to hand Jesus over? Well, he planned to show the Jewish leaders where Jesus hung out when he wasn't in public. You remember that the Jewish leaders were already set on killing Jesus. In fact, we see that up in 22, verse 2, where it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death." And we've seen over and over and over again the past number of months that they couldn't get Jesus in public because the people loved him so much. If they were going to arrest Jesus in public, they very well could have had a riot on their hands. So what they needed to do was to find out where he hung out in private. Where was Jesus when he wasn't in public? And Judas agreed to show them where that was. It says in verse 42 that Judas was in front of this mob of men, and he led them right up to Jesus. Then at the end of 42, it says, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, it would have been dark, as it was now the middle of the night, so even though Jesus probably would have been recognizable to most of the guys that were there, it was still necessary for Judas to point him out, and the way he said that he would do that is by a kiss. As you know, this scene has gone down in history as the pinnacle picture of betrayal. To be betrayed by a kiss. The irony is downright disgusting. The kiss is a universal sign of love and friendship, at least in all cultures that I'm aware of. And Judas takes that beautiful, recognizable act and twists it into the ugliness of the ultimate betrayal. We read how he was full of Satan, and this is just like Satan to twist what is good and turn it into something evil. This was a kiss from the pit of hell, But Jesus, with love, still gives Judas one final chance. He warns him with a question. Look at verse 48. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus reveals that he knows exactly what is going on. He knows exactly what is in Judas's heart. He knows his plan. And out of mercy, he offers Judas a way out before it's too late. And what I find most interesting in Jesus' question here is what he called himself. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. I've already seen this title in the book of Luke a number of times, and what's interesting is that every time it is brought up, it is Jesus saying it himself. Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man. And it's a distinctly messianic title based out of the book of Daniel. In fact, it's Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." And it goes on and on. So Judas is given one more reminder about who he is dealing with here. He is about to betray the Son of Man. He is about to betray the Christ, the Messiah. And yet he still goes through with it. But why? Why does Judas agree to do this act? Well, without getting into the details of free will and whatnot, it is at least clear that Judas is under the impression that he is in control here. The way he sees it is that he's going to be done with Jesus anyway. He may as well make some money out of the deal. He may as well profit from it. May as well take care of numero uno, number one, himself. He thought he could handle it. He saw himself as coming out on top of this whole ordeal. The writing on the wall seemed to indicate that Jesus' end was near. The Jewish leaders were circling. It was only a matter of time. Judas figured he may as well come out on top. But there's someone else here who thought that they were in control too, and that brings us to our second point of the morning. We saw the betraying Judas, and now we have the brash Peter. The brash Peter, verses 49 and 50. "And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Now we have to remember that this entire scene played out probably about just as fast as Brent read it a moment ago. We're dealing with less than 5 minutes here. Everything is moving quickly, moving fast. So Luke tells us that once it dawned on the disciples what was happening, their immediate reaction was to fight. They saw these guys coming with clubs and swords, and they said, "Hey, looks like we need to defend ourselves." And they probably had been preparing themselves for some time for something. They knew something was coming. Jesus had been warning them and telling them that something was going to change here. And probably going across their minds, if they're like me, they had the thought, "Are we going to have to physically defend ourselves here? Are we going to have to fight?" I mean, we have that thought all the time when we hear about persecution. Somewhere in the back of our mind is that going to be me someday? Will I be able to stand like that someday? That's what was going through the disciples' head. And they thought that they were prepared, but as is apparent from last week's text, they were too busy sleeping when they should have been preparing themselves with prayer. So they asked Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And before Jesus can get an answer out, Peter had drawn his sword and already swung it. What's Peter's motivation here? No doubt he was trying to be valiant, but all he ended up being was foolhardy and downright foolish. He is playing right into the hands of that mob. That mob was expecting some sort of fight. And more than that, they wanted a fight so they could claim that Jesus and his disciples had attacked them. They could cast Jesus and his followers as political revolutionaries and quickly justify to the public the need to execute them, the need to deal with them. the need to be violent with them. That way they could get the public opinion on their side. But as Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary, Peter was fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, and they cannot be defeated with ordinary weapons. Now, historically speaking, the church has always made the same mistake when it tries to pick up the sword. From the days of Constantine to the Crusades, to the Spanish Inquisition, to the English Reformation, and more, whenever the church picks up the sword, the church has ended up in sin. God has not given the church the authority to wield a literal weapon. That belongs to the government. That's not to say that a Christian cannot use a weapon. I don't believe you can make a compelling case for pacifism from the Bible. But what it is to say is that when a Christian does use that weapon, he is doing so under the authority of the government that God has permitted to have that authority. The church's battle is not a physical battle. It's primarily fought on spiritual grounds against spiritual enemies. Therefore, the church must wield spiritual weaponry. Well, luckily for the man that Peter swung his sword at, Peter was better at fishing than he was at swordplay, and he missed his target and instead sliced off the man's right ear. The Gospel of John tells us that this man's name was Malchus, the high priest's servant, and before Peter has time to try again, we have verse 51. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus had one more miracle to perform with his hands before they were bound. Now, many people have been confused by this verse. I myself have been confused by it before. The confusion stems from the fact that Jesus performs this amazing miracle in front of the mob, which should have served as proof that they were doing the wrong thing. I mean, shouldn't it be obvious to them that Jesus is who he says he is when he performs this miracle right before their eyes? We read in the Gospel of John that there was some more supernatural activity going on to the point where they were forced to their knees before Jesus. Now, one possible answer to this conundrum makes reference to the darkness of the night. Maybe not everyone could see what was going on. Maybe they didn't see that the ear had fallen off and Jesus reached out to heal it. That could be, but I think a better and much more likely explanation is not the darkness of night, but the darkness of the human heart. Most of those Jewish leaders probably had already seen Jesus perform a miracle or two, but they had chosen to harden their hearts, and therefore they plunged their hearts into further darkness. No matter what Jesus did, they were already set against him. So we see here that Peter, and possibly a number of the other disciples, Peter thought that he was in control. Maybe Peter still thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the kingdom and set up his kingdom. Maybe he was convinced that he truly could defend Jesus and be the hero, or at worst, at least be a martyr. Peter, in his brashness, was ready to take matters into his own hands. He thought that he could control what was going on there that night. There's a third party that thinks that they are the ones in control here. They think that they are the authors of this story, and that's our third point, the bizarre crowd. The bizarre crowd. Look who was in this crowd, the first part of 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, the list just keeps going on and on and on. But we find out from the other Gospels that there were some Roman soldiers there as well. Now, just so we can get a taste for this cocktail of a crowd, let me fill you in on who these guys were. The chief priests were the most important priests in Israel besides the high priest himself because they were the ones that worked in the temple. They were the ones that saw to the day-to-day operation in the temple in Jerusalem. The officers of the temple were basically the temple police or the temple guard. They were allowed to exist by Rome, but they were subject to Rome's authority. And the elders most likely is a reference to some important Jewish citizens, probably some key individuals from the community that had a lot of sway among the people. And then Luke doesn't mention them, but as I said, there were some Roman soldiers there too. And the number one duty of a Roman soldier was to keep the peace, Pax Romana. Their top concern was that this thing about Jesus, it could very well boil over into a riot, especially at such a sensitive time in Jerusalem as the Passover. You remember that there are thousands upon thousands of people that had all descended upon Jerusalem that week. And while Rome wanted to allow the Jews to practice their religion, they weren't about to let the city descend into chaos. Where there are big crowds, there's always the potential for big problems. And Rome was going to keep the peace at all costs. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, they're willing to even do it at the cost of the death of the only purely innocent man that lived in history. This crowd of people is bizarre because of their makeup, but they're also bizarre with what they do and what they're doing. They have no religious, political, or moral justification for what they are looking to do. Nothing. This was a political move garbed in religious clothing. The Jewish leaders saw Jesus as a threat to their hold on the religious tenor of Israel, and they weren't going to give it up that easily. In fact, I'm sure that they had convinced themselves that what they were doing was the right thing. They thought that they were on God's side here. And we do this all the time, don't we? We feel the need to justify our behavior or to justify our thinking so we can so easily climb up on our high horse and try to convince others that we are in the right by showing them how convinced we are ourselves. We see this in our culture wars as we watch and engage in the debate on the redefinition of marriage and on abortion and on other issues. We see it around us when family members and friends try to convince us that they are doing the right thing when they are dating an unbeliever or when they are going into debt on some unnecessary issue. But by far, the most dangerous part that we see it is when we see it in ourselves. I can tell you this. I am never more ugly of a person than when I am trying to justify my sin. Doesn't matter on what level either. If I stand up here in front of an entire church, or if I am in the bedroom with my one-year-old son trying to justify my sin, doesn't matter. I am never more ugly of a person than when I am trying to do that. And the reason that that is so ugly is that not only am I refusing to acknowledge that my sin is wrong, but I'm actually promoting it as right. Talk about moral confusion. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, when we deny the sinfulness of sin in our lives and instead go as far as trying to justify our sin, we are revealing that our hearts are actively, in that moment, becoming increasingly hardened toward God. Every person has a conscience, and the Holy Spirit acts as an amplifier in the Christian's conscience. But sin has the opposite effect. When we sin, we are somehow quieting down our conscience. We can be doing so by plugging our ears and ignoring the voice of our conscience. We can be doing so by sinning louder than our conscience is yelling. We could be doing so by trying to appease our conscience, by comparing ourselves to the morality of other people. And most dastardly, we can be doing so by reasoning with our conscience that what we are doing is actually right. That evil that you think I'm doing is actually good. That thing of darkness you see in my heart, no, that's actually light. See how ugly that is? That's what was going on in that bizarre crowd that night. No doubt some were there, riding in on their moral high horse, convinced that they were doing the business of God. No doubt some were there justifying their presence by saying that, hey, I'm merely doing my job. I'm an officer of the temple, and it's my job to do what the priest says. I'm just doing my job. No doubt some were there out of pure curiosity. They wanted to be there as a spectator to see what was going to go down. Indeed, what a bizarre crowd this was. And Jesus points out just how bizarre they were at the end of verse 52 and into 53. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. Jesus is calling out these guys on their cowardice. If they really were on the morally superior path, why in the world didn't they just arrest him in public? If they really were doing the right thing, then why did they have to come under the cloak of darkness? And when they come at him, they have to rouse an entire posse of men, armed to the teeth? Look how ridiculous they look. Look how bizarre they look. And yet there they stood, convinced that they were handling things the right way. There they stood, convinced that they were in control. They knew what should be done. And they knew how to do it. They had to put an end to Jesus, and this was the way to do it, under the cover of darkness with an ex-friend's betrayal. But with our final point of the morning, we see who is actually in control here, and it is the blameless Jesus. We've had the betraying Judas, the brash Peter, the bizarre crowd, and now we have the blameless Jesus. We've already seen and proven that Jesus is innocent. He's being pursued by a bunch of cowards here who are trying to dumb down their consciences. He truly is blameless. But in this final passage, in this final sentence of our passage, we see who's the one who is truly in control. Look what Jesus says there. He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." With this statement, Jesus makes it clear that this is their hour, but implied in that is the fact that they only have an hour. It's going to come to an end. Listen to how J.C. Ryle explains this from a theological perspective. He says, quote, "The time during which evil is permitted to triumph is fixed and limited by God. The sovereignty of God over everything done on earth is absolute and complete. The hands of the wicked are bound until he allows them to work. They can do nothing without his permission. But this is not all. The hands of the wicked cannot stir one moment before God allows them to start and cannot continue one moment after God has commanded them to stop." End quote. We can't help but think about the story of Job whenever we encounter passages about God's sovereignty over evil. And it's there that we see Satan literally seeking God's permission to go after Job. He literally comes before God and says, "Look at Job there. You think he's such a great example for you, God? Well, he's only doing that because you blessed him so much, because you've given him so many good things. Take those things away, let me go at him, and I'll show you what kind of man Job really is." Now, no doubt Satan there thinks himself cunning enough to outwit God, but still, in that passage, we see that Satan is nothing more than a demon on a leash. Now, don't get me wrong, he's not like a cute little puppy on a leash. He's more like a Rottweiler, or as the Apostle Peter puts it, he's more like a lion. But he still is only allowed to go as far as God will let him to go. You see, what we see behind all of this is the unmistakable hand of God. This, all of this, is the sovereign story. And though he allows others to write, they never write what he doesn't want written. It is a truism to say that history really is his story. And so are the present and the future, by the way. If that were not true, then either God would cease to be God, or God would no longer be acting like God, and we would have no assurances of where reality is heading. You see how scary that would be? Even though the power of darkness may be permitted to have its way for a time, we can be confident that it is never outside of the reach of God. If there was ever a moment in history, think of all of biblical history. Think of everything that's happened since the end of the book of Revelation that was written, all the way up till now, all the events of history. If there ever was a moment in history that it seemed like God was out of control, that he wasn't in control of what was happening, it was that moment in the garden where Jesus is betrayed by Satan. We have that question in the back of our minds. Is Judas going to succeed in what he is trying to do? And we have revealed before us, yes, he is going to succeed. But Luke and God himself gives us the assurance that God has given them this hour. This is the hour that darkness is permitted to have power. And yet, you notice that it has to have God's permission to have its power. You see how much of a comfort this is for the Christian? Sometimes we hear verses like Romans 8:28 and so easily dismiss it as something trite or as wishful thinking. But when we begin to wrap our minds around the sovereignty of God, when we begin to consider the providence of God, all of a sudden it can truly be believed that for those who love God, all things really can and really do work together for good. That verse means absolutely nothing if God is not sovereign. When we have the assurance that not only is the sovereign author writing this story, but that every individual Christian's story turns out good, well, we are given comfort. We are given boldness. We are given hope and so much more. And let me be clear. That promise that all things do work together for good is only given to the Christian. It is only for those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is passages like the ones that we see before us that remind us that the Christian story, that our story, always ends with, "And they lived happily ever after." Because we have the sovereign author's promise that it will. Even though it may look like a Judas is in control, or a Peter, or a bizarre crowd is in control, that they're the ones that are writing the story. And even though they themselves are convinced that they are in control and writing the story, the Christian can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is the one ultimately writing this story. This is the sovereign story. Regardless of how we frame the great debates on fate and free will and the future, the Christian can live assured that the author of the story is purposeful in what he writes. He has a plot line already mapped out, and he has never deviated from that plot line in the past, which proves that he will never deviate from that plot line in the future. That's called God's faithfulness. He has characters in his story, you and I who are Christians, that are promised ultimate good regardless of our location in that story, regardless of our location in the timeline, regardless of our geographical location. It doesn't matter. God has promised good to the Christian. He is in control regardless of what others may think. And that's an incredibly good thing. The Christian's role then, our role in the sovereign story, is to gladly submit to the sovereignty and to trust the author with the role that he has called us to play. If there ever was a moment in time, as I said, that God could have appeared to be out of control, it was in the garden that night. Looks like Satan is having his way. Yet we see so clearly here that it was only an illusion at best. Behind it all, God is in control. If God was in control then, in that garden that night, how could we ever question if God is in control now? So back to the very beginning. Do we believe in destiny, or do we believe in things like fate or anything of the like? The answer is no. As Christians, no, we don't. Instead, we believe in the sovereign God who is purposefully writing his story that involves the Christian's good, and it causes us to live lives that honor him with our trust and with our praise. This is the sovereign's story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the comfort and for the truth that it is that you are in control. You are sovereign, and this is your story. It's all about your glory. And what's amazing to us, God, is that out of love, you've also made it for our good. Thank you, Father, for calling us to yourselves. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to you and allowing us to submit to your sovereignty. Thank you that we can know you and that you are trustworthy and that you are faithful. Thank you that even on nights that in our minds challenge the darkness of that night when Judas betrayed your son, that even then you were in control. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk with confidence in our lives, knowing that you are the author and that you are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.